Well, good evening. Good evening, North Shore Baptist Church. We're going to be talking about servanthood and friendship tonight. And I want to say, North Shore, you have been a good friend to my family. Thank you for being good friends to my family. And you've been a good friend to many of the churches in the New York tri-state United States area. And I want to say thank you. I am so thankful for you and for this church. Glory be to God. Well, I would like to ask you a question. Please raise your hand if you like soccer. Soccer. Okay, now we know who all the real athletes are in the room. Growing up, soccer was a big part of my family. I mean, not for me, but for my sister, who managed to siphon off every bit of athletic ability and genetics from me, somehow. She decided to get into coaching last year, so she's been coaching a soccer team, and in her very first year of coaching, women's high school soccer, her team won the North Carolina State Championship. In the middle, she got into it for the purpose of, I want to mentor young girls and point them to Christ. And in the middle of the season, they had five wins, four losses, and a couple ties. And then they had a reckoning conversation. It was called the reckoning. And from that point on, they won 12 games straight, every game in the playoffs, and won the state championship. And I was like, how did you do that? What happened? And she said, after that conversation, every one of those young ladies, beforehand, they were playing for scholarships. They were playing to get recruited by scouts. They were playing for their own notoriety and their own accolades. And then after that, they played for each other. They wanted each other to win and to be successful. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll start in chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. This sermon series this summer is called Second Fiddle, First Class Servants. So I ask you the question, what makes a good servant? What makes a first-class servant? We're going to take a look at Jonathan's life in 1 Samuel, and as we read through the scripture, we're going to try to answer this question. And we will see three things that make a first-class servant in Jonathan's life. And these are our points tonight. We're going to see his courageous faith. We're going to see his covenantal fellowship. Sorry, his covenantal friendship. And we're going to see his Christ-like character. But before that, we need the Lord's help. So let's pray. Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need you. I need you, Lord, to be able to teach your word effectively. And we need you to be able to listen effectively, Lord, applying the word to our hearts so that we would serve you with our very lives, so that we would press on to make Jesus Christ and his image and Christ-likeness our goal because you have made us your own, Lord. So we ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's talk about some of the backdrop here. In 1 Samuel, Israel is looking for a king. They have already rejected God as their king. And in enters Saul, who is tall, dark, and handsome. He was from a small but a warrior tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. But his character did not match his physical attributes because he was actually weak in character. He was weak below the surface. He did not obey God. Saul is insecure, and his insecurity and cowardice and timidity continually characterized his rule. He was full of fear, and even when they were selecting him as a king, he was hiding among the baggage. His whole reign is characterized by a paranoia of a potential rival. And in response, he acts rashly, he is paranoid, and as paranoid people often do, they compensate for their lack of fortitude. And so into this family would be born Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of King Saul, heir to the throne by birth. So from an early age, probably about 5 years old and onward, Jonathan would be groomed to wear the crown. He would study things like battle and diplomacy and leadership, because one day this man is going to be the prince, and then he would become the king. This evening, instead of reading a whole passage up front, what we're going to do is I'm going to give you a running commentary of a few different passages in 1 Samuel. You can call them vignettes, three different vignettes of Jonathan's life. And I'm going to highlight different ways that we see him being a true first-class servant. So let's first look at Jonathan's courageous faith. Point number one. A good servant is a person who has courageous faith. At this point, Israel's primary expectation from their new king in chapter 8, verse 20 is that he would protect them, right? The king has to go before us and fight our battles. In chapter 11, no sooner than Saul is put in place as king, he leads them to a great victory. This is what kings do. It started well, apparently. But then a greater challenge comes 2 years into his reign, and he finds himself in a very dangerous conflict with the Philistines. In chapter 13, the chapter you're turned to right now, we find that Jonathan is at Gibeah, and he's in charge of 1,000 soldiers as a young man. Nice job, Jonathan. Saul is at Michmash, and Saul is waiting. He's waiting to fight these Philistines. While Saul is waiting, Jonathan is not waiting. Jonathan takes initiative, and he attacks the Philistine garrison at Gibeah, and God gives him the victory. But the Philistines come back and they are furious. And they come back with thousands of horsemen and infantry. The scripture says that the number of people was like that of the sand on the seashore. And what does Israel's army do in response? What does Saul do in response? Well, they're shaken in their sandals. In chapter 13, verse 6, we see Saul's men hiding themselves. The army went AWOL and fled. It says that they hid in the caves and in the holes, in the rocks, in the tombs, in the cisterns, in your basements. They hid everywhere. And in verse 15 of chapter 13, it tells us that there were only 600 men left. They were cowards, like their king was a coward, King Saul. And actually, Saul had no reason to be afraid of a massacre, because earlier on, the prophet Samuel said to him in chapter 10, verse 8, "Wait 7 days, and I will make a sacrifice and a peace offering, and I will show you what you shall do." So Saul just had to wait and trust in Samuel. Instead, what he does is he breaks God's law, and he makes a sacrifice himself. Samuel was the authorized sacrificer, not Saul. And so Saul invades the priesthood. We see back in Numbers 18 that God warns those who usurp the role of a priest. And Saul he's seeking blessing through disobedience, and it ain't going to work. And so out of a scene from a movie, as soon as Saul finishes the sacrifice, Samuel appears, and he is not amused. And Samuel says in verse 11, "What have you done?" Saul, he tries to explain it away like Adam in the garden, and he blames Samuel for coming late, and he blames his troops for running away. He blames the Philistines for being too strong. But his blame shifting only intensifies his disobedience. And then Samuel says these stark words of judgment in chapter 13, verse 13. Look there with me now. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So God is ripping away the kingdom from Saul. Saul has doomed his dynasty. No son of his will ever reign on the throne. And evidently, when Saul's doing his sacrifice, Jonathan's not there, so Jonathan doesn't even know yet that he will never be king. Well, what is Jonathan doing while Saul is making his unacceptable sacrifice? Jonathan's doing what a king is supposed to be doing. He's attacking the Philistines, but it's like the craziest attack you've ever thought. Let's flip over to chapter 14. He and his armor bearer are going to attack the Philistines. They by themselves. Two against the world. Two people against the garrison, this risky plan. And it actually involves a free climb up a craggy face of cliff. The scripture says in verse 4, it says the word Bozez, which means this land was slippery, and Sena, which means it's sharp and pointy. So him and some armor bearer need to pull a ninja warrior move and scale some cliffs that are both slippery and sharp to get access to an enemy garrison of many men. This is a John Wick, Tom Cruise Mission Impossible suicide mission. And notice in verse 6 of chapter 14, it says this. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." This man is fearless. And that's because, not in his martial abilities, but he's placed his faith firmly in the promised will and the power of God, who has declared that he will deliver his people from their enemies. And Jonathan will put himself in a position to see God fight for them. He had courageous faith, and it allowed him to take great risks for the Lord. And we'll see that the Lord honored Jonathan's faith. They scale the cliff. They defeat the garrison. They slaughter 20 men, just the two of them. And when the Philistine army realized what is happening, they begin to scatter, and God causes an earthquake to happen and mass confusion. In verse 20, it says that the Philistines were killing each other. The same thing happened with Gideon, and the Lord was able to deliver with many, and the Lord was able to deliver with few. But back before the battle began, Saul, bleeding troops, they were defecting. He's desperate. He doesn't know what to do. Again, makes a foolish edict. And he says this in verse 24. He says, laying an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. So Saul has 600 hungry men fighting thousands of Philistines. Furthermore, Jonathan, he's not there when he doesn't hear the edict, and he goes wandering in the wilderness, and he eats honey. So he breaks his father's foolish and rash oath, and now Saul feels it is appropriate to execute his son, his only son. What a fool. And the people advocate for Jonathan, and his life is spared. So Saul is fearful, and he is indecisive. He is reactionary, and he is cowardly. He is reckless, and he is heavy-handed, and he is disobedient. But Jonathan is just the opposite. He is far more upright than Saul. He is far more righteous than Saul, and he showed more courage in his pinky than Saul had in his whole body. His trust and his confidence is in the Lord. And we often overlook Jonathan in the Bible. Like, David is the man of war, but Jonathan is no scrub, guys. He is not an armchair general. He was ruddy. He was a bold warrior, and he takes initiative in a moment of national crisis. And he says, "If God's for us, I am convinced that we will conquer. The battle belongs to the Lord." So we see his faith is very similar to that of David's. Here's a few pieces of application for us. That courageous faith is not passive. Saul was being passive. Jonathan had courageous faith, and he was not passive. Similar to what Paul says, "I press on, I exert myself, I press on to make it, Christ's likeness, my own, because Christ Jesus made me his own." The father of modern missions, his name was William Carey. Before William Carey, foreign missions wasn't even a real thing. Like, people had forgotten this concept for 1,000 years. And he preached probably the most famous sermon ever. I don't think we have the whole sermon in our archives. But he preached a sermon called "Expect Great Things from God and Attempt Great Things for God." And that sermon, motivated thousands of missionaries to go overseas and give their lives to the Lord in service in that way. So I ask you, what are you expecting from God, and what are you attempting for God? Like Jonathan, what have you risked in your military service to the king? What have you risked for the king? Have you acted boldly, perhaps, in your evangelism, saints? Perhaps you've acted boldly in your mortification of sin and in your faith. So we see that Jonathan, he has a courageous faith, and it led him to attempt great things from God and expect great things from God. Now, you see the contrast that I've painted between Saul and Jonathan in their character. That contrast is going to be crystallized when a young shepherd by the name of David comes onto the scene. Let's look at the second way we see that Jonathan is just such a first-class servant. It's in his, point number two, his covenantal friendship. He is just the greatest friend. We need friends like this guy here. You know, we need friendship in general. It's just like a common need in our world. From the time that we are born till the day we die, we are looking for people to draw near to. It doesn't matter where you are or how old you are. We are looking for companionship, and we're looking for friendship. That's why one of the worst things you could do to someone is put them in isolation, right? That's like the highest form of punishment, I guess, besides for execution in prison, right? They put you in solitary confinement. God did not design us to be isolated beings, and friendship is just such a precious gift from the Lord. Our next vignette opens up with a young man named David. He was a man who was anointed by Samuel to be the next king, and he becomes the court musician. And when Saul is oppressed by a wicked spirit, David plays the lyre to soothe him. But in chapter 17, he goes from being a musician to a military man, and he steps up to Goliath, kills him with a sling, takes his head, and secures the victory. And on the very day that David kills Goliath, I mean, he literally has his head in his hand, a deep friendship develops between Jonathan and David. So guys, if you want a friend at first sight, you just gotta take someone's head. This is the deepest friendship that we're gonna see in the Old Testament. So let's pick it up in chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Do you know that the name Jonathan means gift from the Lord? And that's what Jonathan would be to David, an incredible gift. Jonathan sees something in David that he sees in himself. He sees a passion about something. It's a passion about the glory of God. It's like when you barbecue, if you guys are barbecuing this time of season, and you know, how do you get those coals to start a fire? You put them together. They have to be near each other. I mean, can't we say amen in this room when you meet a brother or sister in Christ that's just sold out for Christ? How magnetic is that? I remember the day, I was standing right behind where Sebastian is. I remember the day that I met Harry Fujiwara, one of my best friends. He was a fairly new believer at that time, and when I met him, I found out that just a few days earlier, he had quit his very lucrative finance job because he was working like 7 days a week, and he wanted to nurture his relationship with Christ, and he wanted to be with the people of God more than anything. And I was just so impressed with that. And I looked at him and I said, I think we're going to be good friends. And the rest is history. People who pursue godliness are like magnets to believers who are serious about building God's kingdom. And just think about what you are passionate about, right? When you meet other people passionate about the same thing. Like when I hear, and I'm eavesdropping, when I hear someone talking about hunting in a room, which is, by the way, never in Queens. Like, no one's... My ears perk up. I know, and my wife knows also, that this is going to be a long conversation, that we're going to be the last ones to leave. But when someone is passionate about the kingdom, man, What a refreshment. Jonathan knew this man, David, expected great things from God and attempted great things for God, and that was his heart also. How could you not love this friendship? This friendship is like the real life Frodo Baggins and Samwise. David becomes a victorious leader, and after that, Saul invites him to come to live at the palace, and Saul even gives David his own daughter to marry, a girl named Michal. So now, David's a leader in the army, a royal musician, and now he's marrying the king's daughter, which makes him Jonathan's brother-in-law. That's awesome. And to add on to that, David becomes immensely popular with the people. Immensely popular. And Saul, in response, he becomes more and more threatened with David. Saul's dynasty is cursed, his throne is cursed, he is cursed, and his kingdom will not last. And he grows continually suspicious of this young champion. And he decides, I know what I need to do. I need to murder him. And so, as they say, the plot thickens. So in the next upcoming chapters, Saul spends his time trying to find every opportunity to kill David. I mean, he chucks two spears at David, but David is the man and he avoids them. Let's zoom in onto a moment of Jonathan and David's friendship in the midst of this chaos and turmoil while Saul is seeking his life. So we're going to zoom in on chapter 20 for a bit. Turn in chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" I want you to think about for a second the trust that David had to have in Jonathan for this conversation to even take place. Think about it. If you were running for your life from someone, would you go to their son for help? If Ivan Candelier was trying to kill me, I wouldn't go to Chris for any kind of help. I just wouldn't. But David runs to Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's inner circle. He's part of his war council. But bigger than all of that, this guy, Jonathan, lives in a monarchy. And what that means is that as the crown prince of that monarchy, he is one heartbeat away from the throne. Which means that Jonathan is the guy that everyone expects to take the throne when his father dies. And from what I could tell, Jonathan would make just a great king. In all the ways that his father was a failure, he was loyal and obedient to the Lord. But there is literally no one in the world that has more to lose than Jonathan if David actually becomes king. And there's no one in the world that could more easily capture David. I mean, David's coming to him. But even so, David trusted Jonathan so much that he risked his own life to go back to Saul's hometown as Saul is trying to kill David and ask Jonathan for help. Let's look at verse 2. And Jonathan responds, and he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." So that's a really interesting thing for Jonathan to say, because he's under the impression that he talked to his dad back in chapter 19 and he convinced his dad not to harm David. It also means that Saul was intentionally hiding his malicious actions towards David from his own son. The whole time. Saul was hiding it. And Jonathan says this. He says, it's not so. He doesn't believe it. Let's look at verse 3. But David vowed again, saying, Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, listen closely. Whatever you say, I will do for you. So Jonathan, he's still skeptical. he doesn't necessarily believe that his father has done what David said he has done, but he cares enough for David that he will do whatever is necessary to investigate the situation and help out David. Which brings us to another point of application, that a true first-class servant and a true friend, I might say, is someone who listens. He is a good listener. You get some people like me in this world who like to talk a lot. And then you get some people who don't talk at all, but both types of people can be particularly unhelpful at listening. One's going to just look for the next opportunity to say something, and that's all they're thinking about, and the other might be silent and ignoring you. But a true servant is a good friend, and a good friend will truly hear you out, especially if you're going through a painful time in your life. David knows that Saul is, he's going to do everything in his power to kill him. And initially, Jonathan doesn't believe him, but Jonathan doesn't cut him off. He doesn't ignore his pain. He doesn't downplay his problem. Jonathan doesn't gaslight David. He also doesn't try to compare his pain and try to like one-up him by saying, oh, well, you think you got it bad? I got to live with the guy. Think about how I feel. No. Instead, Jonathan listens. The Bible says to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And by listening, I don't just mean he hears the words that are coming out of David's mouth, but it is more than that. What he is doing is he is listening with a heart that wants to help. By listening, I don't mean that David is just commiserating with a pity party with David. It's more than that. By listening, he is listening with a heart that wants to help. He's listening carefully to be able to help David any way he can. And so we see that a first-class servant, North Shore Baptist, listens with a heart that wants to help. If you want to be a friend that is closer than a brother, you need to grow in your listening, in the grace of listening. And brothers and sisters, consider this. If you are in Christ, you are a friend of God. And he is the best friend that we could possibly ever have. So think about this for a moment. And we take prayer so much for granted. It should blow your mind that the God of the universe is willing to listen to you. Think about what are some reasons why we don't listen to people. Maybe that person is complaining too much. Maybe that person, all they do is talk about themselves. They are completely oblivious to how much they talk about themselves and how self-centered they are. And it's just hard to listen to them. Or maybe they're just plain boring. And as you're talking to them, you're thinking about that conversation going in the corner. You're like, I wish I was part of that conversation over there. And sometimes people just say foolish things that you just want to roll your eyes, but you won't because it's impolite. But do you realize that all of those things that I just mentioned to you represents you? It represents you in the way that you pray. I am often self-centered in the way that I pray. My first thoughts are about myself and how I could pray for and ask God to help me. I often complain, even in the midst of my prayers. But the God of heaven is so gracious. He's such a good friend that he bends down and inclines his ear to listen to you. Proverbs 15:8 says, the prayer of the upright is his delight. God delights in listening to you. He delights in it. A first-class servant is a godly friend, and a godly friend listens. So I asked you, are you a godly friend? How is your listening, friends? So back to our vignette here. David and Jonathan, they craft a plan to determine, is Saul really trying to kill David? Let's go back to verse 9 in chapter 20. And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. And just so you know, this is covenantal language. He is calling God himself to be a witness of a contract, not a written contract, but a verbal contract. And he says, but should it please my father to do you harm? The Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. That's an interesting statement. What does Jonathan mean when he says, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father? I thought that God ripped the kingdom away from Saul and departed from Saul. But some commentators believe here that he means the authority that God has given to Saul to be king. So essentially what Jonathan is saying is that he anticipates the throne never passing to himself, but instead going to David. He is making a covenant with David, which requires him to lose everything in order that David might gain everything. This seems to be the case in verse 14. Jonathan says, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies, and Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And this brings us to another point of application, that a first-class servant is a true friend, and a true friend, a godly friendship, is built on love. It's built on love. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. How do you make friends? Is it from common interests? Is it out of convenience? But I want to tell you this, North Shore, that a true and lasting friendship is when two people determine in their hearts to seek the good of the other person. To seek the good of the other person. The idea of covenant love here is the key to understanding even the heart of God towards us. We see this same phrase used in Hebrew in this verse where Jonathan says, verse 14, show me the steadfast love. If I'm alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. That word in Hebrew is called hased. And it means steadfast love and faithfulness. It is a committed covenant love. Another time, the same word is used in the Bible is used in a very important passage in Exodus 34 when God speaks to Moses on the mountain. He's speaking to Moses on the mountaintop, and it is there where God reveals himself to Moses, and God speaks to Moses about his own nature and his own character. And it's there that he passes before Moses. And here's what he says about himself when he passes before Moses. He says in Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, hased, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, hased, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You see, brothers and sisters, God's love towards us is not like the love that we think about love. It's not just some kind of feeling that is wishy-washy. It's not just a passing emotion. It is a spoken dedication. It is a promise to seek our good. God promises to you to seek your good. He says, I am setting my affection on you in an irreversible and unchanging way. And that promise of steadfast love, it doesn't ever come to an end. From now until ever, forever, 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 that steadfast love is upon you from the Lord. We see that word in verse 14, Jonathan saying, show me your kindness, show me your steadfast love. And it's a loyal love. It is a dependable kindness. That's why he is Johnny on the spot. Jonathan is dependable, and he's asking for that same dependable kindness to be shown to him that God shows to us. It was truly a committed love. I mean, Jonathan gave the shirt off his own back to David. He gave, like, right when he makes his first covenant with David. He gives him his armor. He gives him his sword. He gives him so many things. It's just a great committed love. And people often say that you really know who your true friends are when things get tough. You know, when you have cancer or when you have lost your job, you find out who the people are that are not just being nice to you, but they are in this committed love, this steadfast love relationship with you. And I want to tell you that if your friendships are built on this commitment for one another and on the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will last forever. I think about the friendships in my own life that have persevered throughout the years. It is because they share the same passion for me of the glory of God. If your friendships are just based on convenience, when you get older and when your life changes, those people are going to be gone. If your friendships are just built on common interests, eventually your tastes will change and you will grow apart. And they must be on a commitment for one another and a commitment to Christ. It doesn't matter how much your life changes for some people. The most important thing about you and about them stays the same, and that is that you know and that you love Jesus Christ. The most central desire of your heart will be their central desire. No matter how far apart you grow. You ever have a friend that, like, you haven't seen in years, then when you see each other, like, that bond is immediately brought back? Like, no time has passed, and they love the Lord. You see how much they've grown? No matter how culturally different you might be, no matter where you live in the world, you can have a friendship with another brother or sister that can last and give glory to God. And the best servants commit themselves to others in friendships. So saints, you should seek these friendships in the church. Notice how David, he's close to Jonathan. Jonathan's close to David. Jonathan's closer to David than he is his own family. Look at verse 16 in chapter 20. What is Jonathan praying for? He says to David, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Quick question. Who's David's enemies? His father. No offense to you, Dad. I love you. Like, you're not, I'm not worried about you. His own father, okay? So, the point I'm trying to get at is here that Jonathan is closer to his brother in Christ, his brother in the Lord, than he is to his own blood relatives. And that should be the case with us if our blood relatives don't know the Lord. You should have your best friends right here in your church. There was a time in my old church before I went to Levittown that I didn't feel knit together with anybody. I was in a very front-facing ministry, but I didn't think anyone would stick their neck out for me. And likewise, I wouldn't stick my neck out for anybody. And I thought about leaving that church. And then the Lord convicted me of my sin. The problem was me. I wasn't loving others as I should. And I started to turn in repentance and do that. And I felt like knit together. And in my simple mind, I just was like, I want to be your buddy. I want to be your buddy. And I call people on my drive home from work. You could do that too. You could call people from your drive home from work and see how to pray for them. And like everything changed after that for me. So be the friend that is closer than a brother. Which moves us to our third and final point, Jonathan's Christ-like character. Jonathan is one of the clearest Christ-like figures in the Old Testament. He is the prince who gives up his kingdom so that the true king can reign. Jonathan teaches us to rejoice in the exaltation of others when it serves God's glory. The chief way in which we see Jonathan exemplify Christ is in his sacrificial love and his humility. Let's first talk about how a true servant, a first-class servant, is like Christ in that he is humble. I love this quote. I've quoted this quote so many times, but I want you to look at two quotes with me right now about humility. C.S. Lewis was famously quoted to say, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." I've quoted that so many times. But I stumbled upon this other quote by a guy named Michael Reeves, and he's not trying to pick a fight with C.S. Lewis, but he adds on to that quote by saying this, For trembling in wonder at God keeps one from trusting oneself. It is the key to true humility, which is not trying to think less of yourself or trying to think of yourself less, but about marveling more at him. It is the antidote to pride and the prayerlessness that springs from pride. So, brothers and sisters, a first-class servant is humble because they are marveling and are in awe of God. Few people in history had the opportunity to give up their crown like Jonathan. How was he able to do that? Like, if it was you or me, I would be like selfishly scheming and plotting. How am I going to keep this thing? What in life could possibly be more than me being the king of Israel, the second king of Israel that ever existed? Like, only Jesus probably was tempted with more when Satan took him up to the mountaintop and said, I will give you all these kingdoms. But here, how is Jonathan able to do this? It's because he was more in awe of God than valuing anything on this earth. But you know who's more like that than Jonathan? Do you know who's more so like that than Jonathan? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus is more humble than Jonathan. We see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that Paul says this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jonathan allowed David to pass over him and take the crown. And Jesus left his throne in heaven to be subject to the cursed earth for a time. He tabernacled with us, which means, that word means he tented with us. If you've ever been camping, the worst part about camping is sleeping in your tent. It's uncomfortable. He tented. He allowed himself to be extremely uncomfortable for us. He was the lawgiver, but he placed himself under the law to be a servant. And he was obedient in his action and in his suffering, even to a very shameful death. And to think about this, we see a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see a glimpse of his glory in Isaiah 6 when he sees, who does he see on the throne that's holy, holy, holy? It's Jesus. The train of his robe fills the temple. And Jesus, he veiled that glory when he took on flesh. To do what? What did he do with that opportunity? He washed his disciples' feet. And then he tells us in John 13, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We look most like Christ when we are low and we are serving. And to magnify this Christ, we must die to ourselves. This world tells you climb higher and higher and higher and elevate yourself and then post it all on social media. But Jonathan and Jesus teaches us to bow lower and lower and lower. Why is this so hard for us? It is because we want to serve on a transactional basis. We think of something called marginal benefit of return, that I'm not going to put in the effort to serve this person unless there's something I can get back, some kind of social capital or a favor I could ask from you later, or someone sees me do this and I feel better about myself doing it. We must serve like Christ. We didn't give anything to Christ. What does this look like? What does this type of service look like? What does it look like for you to humbly lay down your life so that the Lord may be most magnified on his throne? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like in a conversation that I had with Vinny Nizzo a couple weeks ago, where we're talking and I just kind of get the feel of the conversation where I think he's going to tell me, yeah, I'm getting a little older. I think it's time for me to step back from some things and, you know, just take it easy. And actually he says, yeah, I think I'm going to, you know, pursue being a deacon again. Like, it was just such a turn of conversation for me. And I was like, I left that. I was like, yeah, let's go, Vinny. Let's go. Instead of collecting seashells on the seashore, Vinny is wanting to serve the Lord. Amen. In the same way, Jim Salerno, elder in training, praise God. It is serving when you know no one is going to see you. It is being okay with getting no credit on the group project. It is being okay with not ever getting the one material possession or the positional status you want the most because you prioritize your time with the Lord and God and his people on Sundays. We want to take the credit for all the good work we've done, even though we say, oh, to God be the glory, but Lord, help us. Help our unbelief, Lord. Help us. And finally, a true servant is self-sacrificial. We didn't read this part, but if you looked in chapter 20, verses 30 to 34, basically Jonathan confronts his father. And his father is not happy about that. And what he does is he chucks a spear at Jonathan. And because he's missed David every time, and because he's like the Yankees bullpen, he's going to miss Jonathan. Okay? Shots fired. Hopefully they hit. But in this scenario, Jonathan puts his life on the line. And he stood up to his father and said, don't lay a hand on David. So a true servant is willing to sacrifice for his friends. Psalm 25:14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. If you are not yet a friend of God, and you're not yet a born-again believer, and you have not yet had your sins forgiven, I would encourage you to repent and believe in the gospel and trust in the one who is a friend of sinners. The Bible tells us that we were once alienated from God, that we are dead to him, that we were, in one word, in a nutshell, we were enemies of God. We were his enemies. But we read in John chapter 15 that the night that he was betrayed, just hours before they had given him to the Lord's, that he had given them the Lord's Supper for the very first time, just hours before he's arrested, he says to his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have with you. So what does servanthood look like? What does friendship look like? You could find it right there in John 15:13, which says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. The cross is the greatest demonstration of servanthood. The cross is the greatest demonstration of brotherhood, of friendship. You know, in war movies, sometimes you have this picture of a soldier who jumps on a grenade, who jumps in front of a hail of gunfire for his friends. And a lot of times, that is like the spur of the moment decision. They see a need, they immediately jump to it. And that is noble and admirable, and praise God for that. But that does not describe what happened at the cross, because everything that happened at the cross was premeditated and prepared. It was ordained beforehand from the very foundations of the world. Before God created the very first person, the plan was that Jesus would lay down his life for his friends and redeem them. He would lay down his life for his enemies and redeem them. It's the greatest form of humility. It's the greatest form of love you could ever possibly imagine. God is saying, this is the definition of what love is. So we see that Jonathan was Johnny on the spot. He was dependable. He was a loyal friend. He was like, think about my sister's soccer team that I mentioned earlier. He was the friend that played for the success of someone else. He was willing to lay aside his notoriety and lay aside his own crown. So I ask you, North Shore Baptist Church, perhaps the Lord is calling you to give up something because it will build the kingdom of God, because it will advance his kingdom. So will you lay down your life for the one who laid it down for you? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is impossible to do apart from your Spirit, apart from the Lord. Help us to be not only true friends to each other, not only true servants of each other, but also a friend of God. Lord, only you can make that happen. Help us to be in awe of you, Lord, and to be humble. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.